Well, if you would this morning, turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Today we're at another of what we are calling Sermon Spotlight. This is the ninth Sermon Spotlight we've looked at in the book of Acts, which just serves as a reminder to the fidelity that the early church had to the preaching of the Word of God. But this Sermon Spotlight here is probably the simplest of all the ones we've looked at. It's really just Paul's personal testimony. It's that simple. Now, it's carefully crafted. It's full of crucial detail and even theology, but it's really nothing more than the story of his conversion. Now, Paul's going to keep his eye on some things, though, and I would argue that while we all, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you should have a personal testimony that you should be able and willing to share with folks. It's helpful to remember some of the things that Paul's going to do here. He's going to keep his eye on his crowd at all times. He's very aware of who he's speaking to. Now, that day, as we'll pick it up in the text, and hopefully you remember where we were last week, but Paul has been assaulted by an angry Roman mob. He's been dragged out into the outer temple. He's under arrest. The Roman authorities surround him, and he's going to start speaking to that mob. In the outer temple, there would have been the angry Jewish mob, most of them ethnic Jews from birth, practicing Judaism very fervently, but there would have also been a collection of Gentiles in that outer court, maybe with a reverence for Judaism or Jehovah God. There would have also been, most likely, members of the Jerusalem church, Jewish converts to Christ and others, maybe Gentile converts as well. So he's speaking to a mixed crowd, but I think he's keeping his Jewish crowd firmly in mind. And as we share our personal testimonies with folks, it's always wise to know who they are and how they got where they are and to be able to relate to them in some ways. And we're going to see Paul build some bridges with his testimony. Now, he's also not going to be afraid to share truth, and he's going to get there. We should be mindful in our generation that people relate very well to your personal stories. Your personal testimony does have power. We live in a generation, you realize this, and I don't mean this to sound as bad as it probably will as I share it, but we live in a generation where someone, a man, can self-identify as a woman, and we're supposed to treat that with respect. Anybody follow what I'm saying? So you, as a believer in Jesus, should be able, certainly, to say, hey, I was lost, and I accepted Christ, and let me tell you my story. If we can take one story, surely we can listen to the other, okay? So this generation is really in no position to tell you they don't want to hear your personal story about Jesus, all right? And what Paul's going to do is give us a beautiful template of how to do that, all right? And there's kind of a key question he's going to frame that works really, really well with the crowd he's talking about. He's going to keep coming back to the idea that as someone who reverences Jehovah God, as someone who believes in obeying God, when God revealed himself to him, how could he do anything other than obey? It's just common sense to him as a religious zealot, and he's speaking to a crowd of religious zealots. So kind of keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that thought. But first, let's begin today. If you'll stand with me out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, let's read Acts 22. We'll read the first five verses, because really this is the first half of his testimony. This is his life under Judaism. Verse 22, beginning in verse 1, or chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds in Jerusalem to be punished. And you may be seated. Now again, in a sense, this is Paul's life pre-conversion to Jesus. He's going to talk about his life under Judaism and what it looked like and how he grew up and the things he valued. And as we established before, one of the ways he relates to this crowd is he slips seamlessly from the Greek language, which really surprised his Roman commander. He slips right into Aramaic, the Hebrew language of the time. And I think that causes the crowd to quiet, as you see. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. It earns him an audience with these people. And he's going to accentuate some of these things that he has in common with them. Because again, it just makes sense. If you want to tell someone how they can know Jesus Christ, their personal Lord and Savior, it's good to build some bridges. And that's what he's going to do. He's caught in a tough spot with an angry crowd, but he's going to build some bridges to them. And amazingly, he's going to also manage to appease the Jerusalem church. If you remember where we are in the text, they were concerned. There was a rumor about him that he didn't love the law of Moses. He didn't reverence the temple, all those things. He's going to manage to build a bridge with his crowd while also saying the things the Jerusalem church wanted to hear him say. He's going to do it all at one time. But let's break it down. His former life under Judaism. He starts by talking about his family. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia. There's no better way to relate to a group of zealous Jews than to admit right off the bat that you're a Jew just like them. Ethnically, Paul was a Jew. He was born that way. And he's going to even go above that. Not only was he born a Jew, but this man was crazy about Judaism. But all he's doing is practicing what I would call his evangelism strategy. He's relating to his crowd. He says this elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Understand something? He is a Jew by birth, okay? So he's not becoming something he wasn't. This is not Paul practicing overt sin. Never use relating to a lost person as an excuse for sinful behavior, okay? That's not what Paul's doing here. Don't take it out of context. But what he's saying is, when I was with a Jewish crowd, I related to them about the things we had in common. I accentuated my Jewish nature. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To people who were strictly in reverence of the law of Moses and every jot and tittle and all those things, I had no problem complying because I wanted to build a bridge with them. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Same thing would be enforced today. If you're trying to relate to someone that loves sports or the Razorbacks, have them over to your house, watch the game, although that'll probably put a damper on sharing the gospel. Sorry, couldn't resist. But you do things with people that you want to know and you want the opportunity to share Jesus with them. You've got to meet them where they're at in a lot of cases. All right, and that's all Paul is saying. To the Jews, I accentuated the fact that I'd grown up a Jew. And that's what he does as he starts this testimony. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia. I believe that managed to further tamper the anger of the crowd down just a little bit. They realized he's not a wild heathen. This guy was raised a Jew just like us. And then he goes on and he talks about his foundation. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Literally, his family sent him away from Cilicia to the city of Jerusalem so that he could be educated by the foremost religious scholar of the day, the most conservative, zealous Jew that existed, Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, and he pays them a compliment, as all of you are this day. Again, Paul's building this bridge, and he's saying, look, you're zealous for God. You got to be kind of zealous for God to try to tear a man limb from limb in the middle of the court of the Gentiles. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, that's zealous. Now, you can be zealous and be wrong. Don't get me wrong, all right? I mean, he's talking about their fervency, though, and there's no denying they were fervent, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Paul's saying, you're zealous, I'm zealous. I'm so zealous that I went to the best school that existed for a religious Jew. I was educated by the brightest mind, the most conservative scholar among the Jews. Gamaliel didn't cut corners, and certainly Paul was his star pupil. Galatians 1, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Again, anybody accusing Paul of not being a good Jew, not having a reverence for Judaism, needs to listen to his testimony that he's sharing here. His heart for the people of God was clear. He was a zealot among zealots. But here's something we got to understand. Being a zealot is not good enough. We live in a generation where there are a lot of people who claim they're going to be in heaven someday because they're religious. You ask them, you know, why do you think you're going to be in heaven? And they're going to say, well, I'm trying to live my life in a good way. I do all the good I possibly can. They'll go on and tell you about their religious righteousness. Here's the reality. That's not good enough. It's not good enough for you. It's not good enough for me. It wasn't good enough for Gamaliel. As much as Gamaliel knew about Judaism, he was beating a dead horse, so to speak. Gamaliel was lost. And so Paul, his best student, was lost. And we need to remember this as we celebrate our college students coming back to ATU. And I sent my daughter off as a freshman to UCA. Here's the reality. Your best college professor can only do you so much good if they know Jesus. If they don't know Jesus, all they pour into you is something that's fleeting and temporal. And it's only going to last for a short period of time. So no matter how bright they are, no matter how zealous they are, whatever it may be, the reality is without Christ, there's only so much good they can do. And so Paul was following a dead religion. He knows that now as we read in Romans 10. Later he says, brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And what he's saying in his testimony is, I was right there as a young man. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, without understanding that God is holy and man is sinful, and we have to be made righteous in the eyes of God, and there's only one way that bridge can be, that gap can be bridged. His name is Jesus Christ. Without understanding that, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What's he saying? He's saying that the Jewish people, there were a lot of zealots. They were trying to get to God through Judaism. They were misguided, as fervent as they were. And he's just relating to them. He's saying, I was right there with you. In fact, I was more serious about it than any of you. In fact, he calls himself a fanatic to some degree. He's talked about his family, his foundation. Well, what about his fanaticism? You talk about being serious about Judaism. He says, I persecuted this way to the death. This way, we're talking about it, it's Christianity. I persecuted Christianity to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. You doubt my testimony? Talk to the Sanhedrin. Talk to the high priest. Talk to the elders of your faith. They gave me a get-out-of-jail-free card to go and to execute and arrest as many Christians as I could. They can testify to you how serious I was. I was a zealot. Beyond what is normal, even. I took it so seriously. I persecuted it to the death. From them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. This is his life prior to Christ. This is who he was. And he's just taking us there at the end of the verse 5 to the moment before his conversion story. And he's reminding this crowd of just how serious he was about seeking God, even though he was misguided. And again, there's kind of that overt principle of, you know, I was a zealot. What do zealots do? Zealots obey. And he was on that path. We know what he was persecuting. We've talked about this. It was called the way because of the words of Christ in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't receive the righteousness of God any other way than through the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus made that explicitly clear. And so Christians began to call themselves the way. The way to God is through the Christian faith, through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul began to persecute everybody who began to identify themselves because he was an admirer of the law. He was an admirer of the righteousness of man. He was an admirer of the things of Judaism. And it's just that reminder that being a zealot's not good enough. If your zealotry is aimed towards something that is not truth, it doesn't do you any good. Of course, we're living in a generation where this is what really saddens me. I would argue most of us in this room, we know truth. Maybe we would even say we've had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We know God's Son, the Messiah. We've been saved and redeemed, but we're not very zealous about anything, are we? Our generation has popularized the idea that you can have the truth, but you can't really let it have you, okay? You get what you need and just kind of leave it there. We're a generation of compromise. We're a generation of kind of Christian light. We're a generation of Disneyland believism, cultural Christianity, whatever you want to call it. But we don't allow our faith to really pervade our, we separate. Sunday morning is compartmentalized, and then we go live the rest of our lives. And what's beautiful about Paul's testimony, Paul's saying, look, that's not sincere. There's no room for that. When I was a young man and I thought the things of God ran through Judaism, I was zealous about it. And he's getting ready to say, when I met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, my thinking didn't change. I understood a new understanding of truth, but the way I responded to truth was the same. I had no choice but to obey God. I would argue with you that's a reasonable position for all of us. If there is a God, if there is a creator, if this is truth, then we might ought to take it seriously. Compartmentalizing it makes absolute no sense. But at the time that Paul's speaking of here in verse 5, what he's confessing is that he was committed to an old dead religion. He was absolutely committed, but he was absolutely wrong. Things are about to change. So we go from his life under Judaism, and this is the, we all have to make this transition in our testimony some way. You know, I don't know your personal testimony. Some of you have extraordinary testimonies. This is probably the time of the message I should invite our former pastor, Stephen Davis, up. He has a pretty good testimony. It's pretty electric, okay? Maybe your story, I doubt any of you have a better testimony than Paul. I'm just going to go out on a limb, okay? But you should have a test. If you know Jesus, you should have a life prior to salvation and a life after salvation. And it's your journey. Now, my personal testimony is not that exciting. I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was 12. I don't have one of those testimonies where, you know, I wasn't living in debauchery. I mean, I was just an arrogant 12-year-old kid, okay? Some of you would say he's still arrogant. So, Jesus is trying to change that, okay? Be patient with him. My journey is interesting, though, because my family had never been really church-going folks. We went on the major Christian holidays, you might say. My grandmother on my mom's side was the matriarch of the family. I'm always taking us to church when she could. My mom knew Jesus, but was not able to really lead the family in that way because my dad was lost and didn't think much about God. And so my older brother and myself, we were all lost. We'd never really been in church, never really heard the truth. But through a series of events and really tragedy, God got the attention of our family. In about a 5-year period of time, particularly on my mom's side, we had multiple family members die in tragic ways. I had an uncle that was a Little Rock firefighter, died when a wall collapsed while he was fighting a fire in his early 30s. I had another uncle whose wife was an alcoholic, and she was drunk one night and mistook him for someone invading her home and shot him to death. I had a first cousin much older than me that I felt was an uncle that was an electrician. He was electrocuted on the job when someone hit the wrong switch. And I had an uncle on my dad's side who was a Vietnam vet who had lost his legs driving an ambulance there, and he drunk himself into an alcoholic coma and died. And then my granddad in his early 60s had a catastrophic heart attack and passed away. That all happened in about a 5-year period of time. It shook my family pretty good. And what I love looking back, I didn't realize it at the time as a young man, what I love looking back is I'm convinced now my mom didn't run from God. She drug us to God. We began attending church the very first time in my life. We were going to a little missionary Baptist church in outside between Cabot and North Pulaski. Some of you, it's always funny, you share your testimony. People recognize folks. Brother Jim Calhoun, James Calhoun, if you want to be official, was a pastor there. He was sharing the gospel at a VBS. And I heard the truth shared, probably in my mind as a 12-year-old, the first time explicitly I really understood or even had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ presented. And I knew I was a sinner in need of a Savior. I went to his office, and he broke it all down for me again. And there that day, even though I didn't fully understand my baggage, I didn't fully understand my sin, I knew I was a sinner, and I needed a Savior. And I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior that day. What I didn't know was that in the same week, my dad and my older brother accepted Jesus too. We were all baptized on the same Sunday morning, my family's life changed, and my life changed. Now, again, I'm only emotional because it's my life. You understand what I'm saying? You may think, that's pretty dull and boring. I hope your testimony, it may not register with other people, but it should register with you. Because you understand what you were before your salvation. And that's where Paul's taking him. He's told him about being under Judaism. Now he's going to talk about his life under Jesus, okay? It's the crux of his testimony. And his conversion, it should have elements that's true for every one of us. There's got to be an encounter, a confrontation with the truth. As a 12-year-old boy, I encountered the truth of Jesus Christ and his exclusive claims of being the Son of God and the Messiah and the one who had paid for my sins. I encountered that really for the very first time. Up until that point, I had been living in darkness. And that's what Paul is described to you, how he was living in darkness. And then he encounters the light. I mean, very vividly. It doesn't get any better than this, does it? As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. He literally encountered the light. But it's not the sun, it's the glory of God. It's the Son of God is who he encountered. Revelation 1:16, Christ is always referred to in this manner, in his glory. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. That's who Paul ran into that day on the road to Damascus. This, by the way, is how Paul could make apostolic claims afterward. He had seen the risen Jesus in his full glory. We live in a day and age when there's a lot of people on TV and whatnot. They're going to tell you that they're an apostle. Church, I don't know how to be any, they're lying to you, okay? The apostolic movement doesn't exist anymore because it ended with these men who had seen the risen Jesus and they had been in his presence and they were overtly commissioned by Christ to be ambassadors for him. Paul is able to make that claim as he encountered Jesus that day. Ezekiel 1, the Old Testament, describes Jesus this way. Verses 26 and 27 talk about how his waist was gleaming like metal. It was the appearance of fire enclosed all around. Downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Every time Jesus is exposed in Scripture, in his glory, we see him in this way. We're going to all experience this. We haven't yet. We don't have a Damascus Road experience. But Revelation 22:5, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's who Paul encountered that day. But you understand, simply encountering the truth doesn't save you. There has to be also an encounter with the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, an understanding of our need. And we see that in Paul's testimony. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul asked a very practical, common sense question. I answered, who are you, Lord? He knows he's dealing with divinity here. He knows he's dealing with God. He says, who exactly are you? He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you were persecuting. And Paul knew very well what that meant. He knew who Jesus of Nazareth had claimed to be. He knew that this Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and attached himself to all the Old Testament prophecy. In that moment, Paul understood that Jesus was exclusively claiming to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, all those things. Paul was a zealot. He knew his theology really well. And here he is on the road to Damascus, meeting the risen Christ in all his Shekinah glory. He understood in that moment who this man was. Who this the Son of God was. And I believe explicitly he gets saved in this moment in time. And you can unpack his testimony in other texts. He tells it five times in Scripture, by the way. If you ever say, well, personal testimonies don't matter. Paul told his story at least five times just in Scripture. Makes it pretty important. And all Paul is building to, again, in this whole thing is, I had a divine encounter with the risen Jesus. I'm a religious zealot. When I meet my Savior, what do you expect me to do? But to obey what he tells me to do. I'm going to take him seriously. And that's what we see. He understood in that moment that this Jesus was the Messiah. Now, those who were with me saw the light, did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me, but Paul understood. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is a messianic prophecy. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. It's a messianic prophecy because it's referring to Jesus as the light, but it's also helping us understand that until we know him personally, we're in darkness. Paul was in darkness one moment. He was walking in the light the next. John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let me ask you, church, are you following Jesus? You can't say, well, I'm following him as best as I can, but I don't have a personal relationship with him. You're not really following him if that's the case. You've got to first know Jesus personally. You got to lay your sins down, admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and allow Jesus Christ to become your Lord and Savior. And then you begin a lifetime of following him. You can walk in the light in that way. That's what Paul encountered. And again, to Paul, if I know Jesus and I'm to take my religious life seriously, then everything has to change. And it did for him. And immediately we see God begin to reveal himself to him. He began to give him commands. And I think this is why our generation has so many problems with religion. Because the reality is we just simply do not obey God in very many areas of our life. And here's the truth. To claim Jesus as your Savior and yet not to listen to Him and not to seek to obey Him and not to conform your life to His standards in any way, let me tell you, you're never going to come to know God that way. It doesn't work that way. A relationship, you have to spend time with someone to get to know better. The more you work on it and the more you're enamored by it, the bigger the relationship gets. We get this with dating, but it doesn't seem like we understand this with God. You know, I love Jesus. You spend no time with Him. You don't read His book. You don't listen to His Spirit. You don't conform your life to His manner of living as He's described it. You don't seek to be like Him in any form or fashion, but yet you claim to love Jesus. Do you not understand what an oxymoron that is? It makes no sense. John Butler said, we learn the will of God progressively, step by step. God does not reveal everything to us at once. You realize that when I got saved when I was 12, I had no clue what I was doing. I certainly wasn't ready for God to say, well, you're going to be a preacher. I didn't get that, okay? Probably because I didn't listen a whole lot. I mean, I had a lot of ideas about what my life was going to be like. I didn't really understand the heinous nature of sin because as a 12-year-old, I had plenty of lip and plenty of attitude, and I was arrogant and smug, and none of that about me, unfortunately, was different then than it probably is now. I wasn't overtly a horrible sinner, but I was 12. God began to unpack my faith as the years came. He wants to do the same thing to us, but we as a generation of people have the arrogance to basically say, I got all the religion I want. Paul, his testimony is, Jesus came and He saved me. And He immediately had commands for me to follow. And you know what? It's arrogance to disobey God. And it's actually enlightening to obey God. So I began to do what He asked me to do. As a zealous Jew, what do you expect? That's kind of what he's saying. God gave him some first steps. The Lord said, Paul asked the intelligent question, what shall I do, Lord? Most of us, we just never even asked that question. And the Lord said to me, rise, go into Damascus. There you'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. And there's that little indication. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to give you some simple things to do right now. In your humility, you're going to remain blind for a little bit. You're going to have to trust some people. You're going to have to do exactly what I tell you to do. But then I'm going to begin to unpack it for you. You're going to be told all that is appointed for you to do. Now, you realize Paul was appointed to do some extraordinary stuff. We've studied his life. Do you know what Paul's explicit call in life was? If you really go through his writings, you know what he would say the will of God was for his life? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. That was his job. That was his explicit call. And God's going to reveal that to him. We'll even look at it a little bit this morning. So Jesus says, look, I've got some short-term things I need for you to do. And as you obey in that, then I'm going to reveal to you more. It'll get bigger. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. Paul's saying, I was desperate. I was broken. I was humbled. I had to do what he asked me to do. And again, as a devout Jew, I really didn't have much of a chance. It didn't make sense. So we followed, walked into Damascus, and then we see further steps unpacked for us. One Ananias, and you got to love this. Again, he's speaking to an angry Jewish mob on this day as he's telling this way. Listen to what he accentuates about Ananias. He was a devout man. Zealous Jews like the sound of that. According to the law, zealous Jews like the sound of that. He was well spoken of by all the Jews. Again, zealous Jews like the sound of that. I'm well spoken about all the Jews who lived there. Paul conveniently skips over the fact that he was a believer in Jesus Christ, okay, sent by God to come and to heal him that day. He just says the things that keeps his crowd listening, okay? He's not lying. He's just appealing to his crowd. Standing by me, he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. Now, this is where you start getting in some terminology that might start rattling some Jewish cages. The God of our fathers, talking about Jehovah God. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will. How? To see the righteous one, Jesus. These Jews knew their scripture. They're going to start putting two and two together. Paul is again affirming the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Holy One, the righteous one, to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. Now again, Paul's in trouble because he's obeyed this plan of God. He's been a witness for him to everyone. Understand? That's why the mob's trying to tell him apart. What Paul is subtly saying is, you're trying to kill me today for being obedient to God. Be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call on his name. Again, the Jews knew this was a messianic claim. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. A lot of people today say there are no, you know, exclusive claims of the gospel of Christ's atoning work in the Old Testament. Have you read that? My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. What's he saying? The Messiah is going to be an atoner for sin. He came to live and to die and to pay for sin. That's what Christ did. Peter connected these dots. Several years earlier in his sermon at Solomon's Portico, which wasn't very far from the spot in which Paul was talking that day, Acts 3:14, you denied the holy and righteous one, Christ. You asked for a murderer, that's Barabbas. You asked for a murder to be granted to you. This is what the early church was preaching, and Paul simply saying, I began to do what everyone else was doing. My life was changed. I understood who Christ was, and I began to be his witness. And Ananias kind of put the squeeze. Now, why do you wait? Again, as a zealous Jew, as a believer in Jehovah God, as a man who's just encountered the Messiah, Paul ain't waiting. You got to be obedient. So it starts very practically. Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. First step to identifying with Christ is to overtly declare him through the symbol of baptism. Now, a lot of people come into this text and they want to say, well, if you read it like it's written there, that means you can't get saved. You can't have your sins washed away until you've been baptized. Well, a couple massive problems with that. One, I don't think Paul is trying to give us ... this equals salvation. This is not a process. The other problem is that Paul actually teaches the exact opposite multiple times. Actually, the weight of the entirety of Scripture is very clear. You do not have to be baptized in order to be saved. Acts 2:21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Peter declaring the gospel. He's actually quoting Old Testament, Joel 2:28. Call upon the name of the Lord, accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you shall be saved. Paul quotes it, Romans 10:13, same verse. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation in Christ alone. I would argue that quoting Joel 2:28 is recklessly clear if you believe you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. Paul, they brought him out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. What's that mean? You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ and his saving grace alone. You can't add any works of the law to it. That would include circumcision, baptism, church attendance, tithing, whatever you want to strap in there. Here's the reality. It's explicitly taught in the New Testament. There is nothing but the blood of Jesus that's sufficient for salvation. Nothing. Even Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What's that saying? He died. His body was broken. His blood was shed, as we'll commemorate next Sunday in the Lord's Supper. All that happened to make a way for us, to bridge the gap between sinful man and holy God. There are no works that can do that. Only Jesus can do that. That's what Paul understood that day, and that's what he preached every day afterward. Now, last thing. God gave him a commission. He had told him that he was going to tell him what it is that he needed to do with his life. I believe we're all given a commission. As believers in Jesus, whether you want to realize it or not, we are all called to be his witnesses. We're talking about our testimony because it doesn't mean we're all called to be on the foreign mission field. It doesn't mean we're all called to this, that, or the other. But here's the reality. You are to be his witnesses wherever you are. If you know Jesus, you have a story to tell. You've been given a commission. Now, Paul's commission is a little bit unique. We talked about this. It's to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, if Paul at this point tells the angry Jewish mob that he had been commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, how do you think they're going to react? they're not going to like it because they don't like Gentiles. They consider Gentiles dogs, okay? So look what Paul does. Again, I think he's trying to keep them calm as long as he can, knowing as a minister of the gospel, you know this, Paul is going to get to the truth, okay? But he's trying to make sure he wins the fairest hearing possible. He goes to a unique place before he gives them the final punch, so to speak. He first confesses his sincere desire to them. And this is where he's still keeping his mind on the Jerusalem church. This had to make James and the elders of the Jerusalem church really happen. Because look what he does. He says, when I had returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple. That's actually 3 years after the road to Damascus, by the way. He goes off kind of in the middle of nowhere. We believe he studies. Every indication of scripture is that he learns about God. He develops his faith story. He begins to connect the Old Testament, the New Testament, the life of Christ. He gets it all figured out. He returns to Jerusalem. Now, why? Because he has a reverence for Judaism. And was praying in the temple. He has a reverence for the temple. The rumor is that he doesn't. He's saying, look, after my conversion, I spent time with God in the middle of nowhere. I came back to the holy city. I came back to the temple, which would mean if he's praying in the temple, he went through the purification ceremonies. He did everything they've been telling him that he needed to do. All the rumors aren't true. And then there he encountered God again. I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. God came to him in the temple as he was doing the things that religious Jews do, and God basically said, you need to get out of town because they're going to kill you. And you know what Paul did? Anybody remember this part of his story? We studied it a while back. Paul had the arrogance. He had the nerve because he loved the Jews so much. He had the nerve to say, are you sure that's what you want me to do, God? And I said, Lord, they themselves know, the Jews know, that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Paul had the nerve to say, look, they know I'm a bloodthirsty hunter of Christians. Who better to share the gospel with them than the man that has blood on his hands? Now, God in his wisdom knew that Paul really wasn't the best man for this. He knows what's going to happen. The early church didn't embrace Paul in Jerusalem. Coming to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. The early church didn't really trust him, but guess what? The zealous Jews didn't trust him either. God's trying to move him out of this town. And yet what Paul is confessing to this angry Jewish mob is, I loved you so much that even when my God, and I'm a zealous follower of God, even when my God commissioned me to go to the Gentiles, I wanted to be right here with you. I wanted to preach the gospel to you. I wanted to declare Jesus to you. But that wasn't God's design. God had a different plan. God said to me, go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, God did this for any number of reasons. We've got to trust that God knew what he was doing, but also we know in the short term, God did this for Paul's own protection. Acts 9, so he went in and out among in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenistic and Greek affinity Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned of this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Eventually, the early church had to rescue him from his Jewish persecutors and send him out of Jerusalem. Hadn't been back since. And this was God's design. It was always to get him to where he would be an ambassador to the Gentiles. Because you do understand, church, that in God's eyes, there are no Jews, there are no Gentiles. There's no ethnicity in the eyes of God. Acts 1:8, it's what this whole book has been declaring. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Yes, that's primarily a Jewish town. You will be my witnesses in Judea. Some Jews, but a lot of Gentiles. You'll be my witnesses in Samaria. That was the not so good folk, in a sense, to a Jewish crowd. And to the end of the earth, guess what that includes? Every race, tongue, tribe, all peoples. Paul was commissioned specifically, oddly enough, to go to the exact people the Jews despised, as John Phillips has said. The very people the Jews looked upon as dogs would be as sheep. Those were his people. And we know, we've been studying his ministry. He was faithful to fulfill that call, wasn't he? And in so many ways, fulfilling that call, being zealous about the call of God, is what led to him being arrested that day in the temple. He was there because he loved the Jews, and he was there because he was trying to keep the Jerusalem church happy. And it all fell apart in a sense, and it led to his arrest. And yet all he was doing all along the way was preaching the truth. Preaching the truth is not likely to end for you like it ends for Paul. I'm not telling you to go get arrested. I'm not telling you to go overseas. But I'm telling you that you've been called to be a witness if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You have a responsibility to tell your story. And the beauty of the kingdom of God is, see, God, if God had needed another Paul, he would have made another Paul. He didn't make Paul. He made you. He made me. He made everybody in this room unique. There are people only you can reach with the gospel. There are places only you can go. I don't know if you're a doctor or a nurse or a college professor or a student or a plea, whatever it may be. Here's the reality. You're to be witnesses right where you are. I'm not telling you to change where you're going. God may put in that change of venue for you. But the reality is it's much more likely that God's going to say, redeem the time you have where you are. If you're a mom, be a mom trying to shepherd your children to know Jesus. If you're dad, same story. Businessman, it doesn't matter. The problem in our generation is that we leave all the work to the Pauls, all the work to the pastors, all the work to the professional ministers. We won't even give God a pittance of our time or our tithe. What I'm saying is, I don't think being a follower of Jesus allows us to intellectually disconnect from the fact that if you love Jesus, you should want to obey what he's called you to do, which is to be on mission with God. Acts 1:8, he's called us to reach the nations. When each of us fulfill that little building block of what he's designed for us, it's amazing what the church does. So what's your piece in God's plan? As our musicians come this morning, I would ask you to check your heart on that. What's God want you to do? Please, if you haven't thought about your story in a while, think about it. Learn to be able to share your life before Jesus and after Jesus and what the gospel looks like. Be willing to share that with folks. And I guess more importantly of all this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come talk to us. It's a simple exchange, dying to your sin and living for him. Let's stand. Let's respond to him.